Let me first just say, in case you don't realize this, Dan mentioned it in the first sermon, but in case you forgot, let me just set up this scene for you, okay? How many of you have seen like the old movie Jesus of Nazareth, or you know, maybe one of the new modern interpretations of the story of Jesus? And in those movies, just so y'all know, no one raised their hand except Jason Sidorek. So Jason, you and I are speaking right now. And in those movies, whenever we get to the Sermon on the Mount, you always see Jesus and he walks up on this hill. And then there's like this huge, like mass of people. And Jesus is speaking to the mass of people. That's not actually biblically accurate, okay? Because what is accurate is that Jesus went up on a mount and sat down. And then his disciples came to him. And he began to teach his disciples. So Jesus wasn't just speaking to hundreds of people or thousands of people. We don't know how many people were there. But we do know it wasn't one of his like mass teachings like when he fed the 4,000. And it says that he taught them many things and then he fed them. We know that this was his disciples. So I bring that up purposely because the Sermon on the Mount was not preached to the masses. It was preached to his disciples just like it is today. So if you call yourself a disciple of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount is specifically for you. Okay? So everything we're going to talk about today, if you call yourself a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, this is for you. Okay? Now here's the deal. I always do this with the youth. In case there's some of you here that don't know me, my name is Jason Ruiz. I am the director of youth ministries here, and so I handle middle school, high school. And I always tell the middle schoolers, high schoolers, I don't claim to believe that every single person who sits in a youth group or every single person who sits in a church and says, Jesus is Lord, is a Christian. Okay? I believe that Matthew chapter 7 is some of the scariest verses in all of Scripture, and they say very clearly that there are many who sit in churches and do all the churchy things and are going to stand before him one day, and he's going to say, I never knew you. So, I look around this room today, and for the most part, everyone would say they're Christians, I believe. But let me just say this. If you are not a disciple of Christ, I implore you to fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. There is nothing in this world that can offer you the satisfaction that Christ can offer you. There is nothing in this world that will satisfy your longings as much as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who left heaven and came to the earth for you. We were each born with a sinful nature. And apart from Christ, we have no hope. All we have waiting for us is judgment. All we have waiting for us is the wrath of God when this life is over, if we do not know Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, out of love, came to this earth and died upon a cross, taking away our sin and taking our punishment if we are only willing to trust in that sacrifice and follow him as our Lord and Savior. So, if you're in this room, I'm not going to pretend just to believe that you're all Christians just because you say you are. I'm saying to those of you that are lost, trust in Jesus. Fly to Jesus. I say this to the youth all the time. Why do I say fly to Jesus and not run to Jesus, not go to Jesus? Keegan, why do I say fly to Jesus? Because flying's a lot faster. Go as quickly as you can possibly go to Jesus. And give him everything. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This very hour, this very minute, fly to Jesus. And then know that these words are for you if you have done that. Jesus' words on the mount that day 2,000 years ago were for those who had put their faith in Him, and it is the same today. So if you are in Christ, turn your ears on, because this is for you. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Remember that we have just come out of the Beatitudes. I didn't grow up in the church. A matter of fact, in my household, the name of Jesus was never mentioned. I didn't know Christ. Only my grandmother was a Christian. My dad's mom, she was a Christian. And I have two memories. One of going to an Easter service at my grandmother's, and one of going to a Methodist church with my neighbor. That's my only two memories of ever being stepping foot into a church. I didn't know the name of Jesus until I was years later, 20, 21 years old is when I first started hearing about Him. 23 is when He saved me. So I say all that to say things like when we were sitting around the house this week and I said, hey, I don't know, little funny churchy things like this. When I say things like, hey, Les, the Beatitudes, this should be our attitude. And my wife just looks at me like, you're a dork. Like, that's said in every church across America like a million times. So I'm like, whatever, it's new to me. So we've just gotten out of the Beatitudes, which should be our attitude. And this is Christ. And He's saying, hey, look, this is what people of My kingdom look like. And then we come into this little section, verses 13 through 16. Here's what it says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the Word of God. Let me pray. Father God, I trust You. I trust You to use Your Word to bring the effect that You want it to soften hearts, to draw people close to You, to transform people's desires, to comfort, to teach that You love, to challenge. Lord, I leave the effects to You. Just, I pray that You would make me faithful today just to preach Your Word in a way that brings about what You will. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Typically, when we preach expositionally, expositional preaching is just going verse by verse through the Scriptures and teaching the Word. So when Pastor Dan hands me a little block of Scripture and says, I want you to preach on this little block of Scripture, these four verses, typically we would just walk from verse 13 to verse 16. We would walk from salt to light to glory of God. But yeah, as I was studying this, I think it would be beneficial for us to actually look at these in reverse. So I'm actually going to start at 16 and we're going to work our way back to 13. Okay? So, thank you, Maureen. Sure. Here we go. First point, the goal is the glory of God. The goal is the glory of God. Let's establish what our actions have the power to do, okay? There's some things that Peter talks about in his letter, in his first letter, and some of them deal with when we're working with one another. Some of them deal with when we're acting before the world. And then Jesus has some things. Let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to flip there. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, there's your key words. And so we do this, we serve one another, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, honor, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when we're dealing with one another, we ought to act in a way that people see how we love one another, see how we care for one another, and it ought to cause them to give glory to God. Peter also says in chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And just so you know, in those terms would have been the world, those outside the church. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that, there's a reason why we do it, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, our actions to one another should be seen, and it ought to cause people to give glory to God, and our actions before the world ought to be seen, and it should give glory to God in the way we treat people. Now, Jesus says in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified. So, we've got two examples, working with one another in front of the world, and Jesus tells us, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So, in Christ, we have the ability to bring glory to God. Jesus says that if we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. But apart from Him, we can do nothing. So this is why I started with, this is for disciples. Because here's the thing, God can't be glorified apart from the fruit being bore that people may see it, and then He's glorified, and fruit doesn't bear in people who don't abide in Christ. So this is for disciples. And the point of our lives is glorifying God. Everything that Jesus has just stated in the Beatitudes and everything that He's about to say for the next 2.5 chapters hinges on this verse. Okay? So think of verse 16 as the hinge. The Beatitudes are one side of the door. The next 2.5 chapters are the other side of the door. Verse 16 is the hinge that they swing on, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the hinge. Hey guys, Beatitudes. Be peacemakers, be meek. Take persecution well for the glory of God. Hey guys, listen, don't get angry with people. Don't lust after people. Don't divorce your wives. For the glory of God. I would also go as far as to say that the hinge is what separates these two sections. 2.5 chapters of practical. 12 verses of Beatitudes. The hinge in between. And I would say that Jesus has just said, hey, blessed is this, blessed is this, blessed is this, blessed are these kind of people. Now, what does it look like to be those things? Here's 2.5 chapters. Be a peacemaker in your marriage. Let's talk about divorce. Be meek. Thirst and hunger for righteousness. Let's talk about lust. So everything on this side of the hinge, I feel, is the practical of what we've just learned in the first 12 verses. You were born that your life would bring glory to God. You were saved so that your life would bring glory to God. You experience joy and pain, hurting and sorrow and happiness. You experience all those things in life so that your life may glorify God. All those things. your Creator and King, the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, has given you air to breathe so that your life may glorify God. You woke up this morning. Did any of you wake up this morning and your eyes pop off the pillow and go, I didn't have to be alive today. There's a reason for it. He let me breathe this morning for a reason. If you didn't think that, just let me tell you. Your head popped off the pillow this morning so that your life would bring glory to God today. Because if you were just washed up, and there was no way your life was ever going to give glory to God, there's no reason for you to breathe air and wake up. You woke up this morning to give glory to God by your life. Period. Jesus, now hear me say this. Jesus did not preach this sermon. And I've heard it preached this way a lot. I personally disagree with this way of thinking. Jesus did not preach this sermon to show us the way to build His kingdom. God's kingdom was built before the foundations of the world. His kingdom still reigns. He still rules from His kingdom. He does not need you to build His kingdom. This sermon was preached to show us what people who live in that kingdom live like. Okay? So, we're not kingdom builders, we're kingdom livers. We take that kingdom that already exists and rules and reigns, we take it into every aspect of our lives. Okay? The goal is the glory of God, so whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But how do we do that? Okay? How do we do that? How is it that everything we do it to glorify God? Well, now we're going to back up just a few verses. Jesus says here in our text, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. So how do I give glory to God? Let your light shine before others. So if the goal is the glory of God, Jesus tells us that letting our light shine is the solution to that goal. So how do we bring glory to God? By being light in a dark world. That's your second point. By being light in a dark world. First things first, we don't somehow become the light of the world. Okay? We don't somehow work our way into being light. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are. That is who you are. It is part of your identity as a follower of Christ. You are the light of the world. But we can't just leave it there, because if we just leave it there, you might actually become puffed up and think, I'm the light of the world. Wherever I go, I bring salvation and healing. No, you're not the Savior. So how am I the light of the world? Let's look at John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. But this is the key. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is the light of the world. But then he says to his followers, you are the light of the world. Well, how am I the light of the world? Because Christ in me. There's nothing in you. There's nothing in you that makes you particularly bright. That wasn't a slam on anybody's intelligence. That was... Okay? Jesus says to those who follow him, you are the light of the world. Why? Because you have me, the true light. And those who have Jesus are like a city on a hill. They can't be hidden. True disciples do not come to know Jesus Christ and then keep him to themselves. Okay? They don't. As again, I didn't grow up in church, but I think there's a song about, like, you know, hide it under a bushel. No. I don't know the song, but I know that one part for some reason. I don't know. Okay? No one gets Jesus and then hides him. It just doesn't happen. Okay? Those who truly know Christ put that light, Jesus, on a stand, and it gives light to all those around them. And so Jesus says to us, hey, just like a city on a hill, just like a light on a stand, let your light shine before others. He's saying, let me shine in you before others. Let me shine through you before others. Jesus is not your personal light to turn on when you're having devotions or when you're taking time to pray. Jesus is not your personal light so that you can walk around in darkness Monday through Saturday and then flip the light on as you walk in the church. Okay? We don't just carry around Jesus like our own personal flashlight, letting him shine on whatever we choose to point him at. He is the light of the world. And if we have come to know him and the light is in us, we must let him shine in and out of every aspect of our life. There is no place that we should go where we put him under a basket so that the darkness can remain. No, we take Christ into every place, shining forth like the sun. And we watch as darkness flees. And all who see that great light in us give glory and honor and praise to God. Because they know it doesn't come from us. But that's easy to say. So what does that mean? Hey guys, go be lights. Okay, well, what does that mean? All right? I'm going to give you three practicals here. All right? I'm just going to give you three practicals. First, we bring help. And I think this has to do with physical needs. I'm going to give you three H's. I'm going to do the standard, you know, three H's. So it's real easy to remember, and you're going to walk out of here, and you're going to remember it tomorrow. Probably not, but I pray. H's, they seemed good for what I was doing. We bring help. Where do we bring help? Everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. Home, work, school, strangers in Walmart. That's a tough one. I know. It's a tough one. Okay? I've seen the things, you know, on like Facebook, the 25 people you only see in Walmart. Yeah, I know. It's difficult. But bring help to people everywhere. I'll tell you what. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a biblical story with each practical way. And then I'm going to let the Spirit do in you what he will from these stories. Mark 6, 30 through 42. So we're talking about bringing help. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Jesus took care of the physical needs of many people. This is just one example, okay? This is just one example. But there's a couple things I just want to point out in this. So as we bring help to people, think about this. Jesus and his disciples were going to rest. They're like, dude, we have been out ministering and doing the things you told us to do, and we are wiped. It even says they have no time for leisure. So Jesus said, hey, come away to this desolate place so we can get away and rest. And there's sometimes in your life that you're going to be like, I'm just tired. I just want to like chill on the couch and watch 5,000 hours of Netflix and I don't know, whatever you do. But you just want to chill. And someone will need your help in that moment. They probably weren't in the mood to teach and feed 5,000 people. That in and of itself ought to just make you scratch your head, okay? You get home from work and you're tired and like one person from the church needs help and you're like, oh, come on! I just got home from work! Try this. Get home from work and 5,000 people show up at your door and you're like, I'm hungry, dude. Oh, and you got to sit there and feed 5,000 people, all right? They probably didn't feel like teaching and feeding 5,000 people, but Jesus was about his Father's business. Jesus had compassion on the people and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Guys, if you do not see people as sheep without a shepherd, you will see them as people who ought to try harder, who ought to get a job, who ought to do something to get off the street. You will see them in every other way, but you won't see them as someone who needs your help. Jesus didn't judge the whys of their circumstance. He judged the what and how of his own ability to change their circumstance. Let me repeat that. Jesus doesn't judge the whys of people's circumstance. He doesn't say, well, you should have brought a lunch. You shouldn't have been here anyway. I was getting away to rest. He doesn't say, you know what? I don't have time for you. He doesn't say, get off your butt and go get a job so you'll have food to eat. He doesn't judge the whys of people's circumstance. What he does is instead he looks at what he and his disciples can do and how they can do it. So don't judge the whys of people's circumstance. Judge the what and how of what you can do for them. And last, I would just say this. Remember these words of Jesus. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. The loaves and fish being multiplied was by the power of God. It was the power of God that allowed those people to be fed that day. But it was you who feed them. You give them something to eat. Okay? Second, we bring healing. I chalk that up as emotional needs. Okay? Healing. This is emotional healing. This ought to resonate with everyone in this room considering what we've been talking about this morning with the shootings. We bring emotional healing. John 11, 17-36. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary had come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. Jesus knew the truth. He knew that Lazarus would rise from the dead that very afternoon. Yet when he met with his friends, he met them in their sadness and felt the weight of that sadness with them. I think what we can take away from this is that we can all have the clever theology, okay? Listen, you could go find the families of the people who were just shot. And you could say, hey man, if they were in Christ, they're going to rise again. Man, Jesus is coming again, and he's going to raise them from the dead, and then he's going to take them home, and they're going to be with him, and it'll all be joy, and it'll all be happiness. But they don't need that. They need you to hug them and cry with them. Jesus knew better than anyone. He had all the right answers. They didn't need the right answers. They needed compassion. They just needed Jesus to cry with them. And so he cried. My wife will get anxiety sometimes about, man, things that are just going on, too many things going on. And she just like, her whole world is going to implode because there's just too much and it's too overwhelming. I can easily look at her and go, babe, cast all your cares on Jesus because he loves you. Cast your anxiety on the one who cares for you. My wife doesn't need me to spill wonderful theology on her. She needs me to hug her and go, honey, what can I do to help ease your anxiety? And people who are dealing with emotional traumas or even just a bad day, they need us as the church to bring healing emotionally. I think Romans 12:15 probably captures this idea the best. It just says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Leslie and I have visited more churches around this country than I can literally remember or count. I mean, literally. For 10 years, I traveled 200 days out of every year. We were on the road 200 days a year. And we just, every town we went into, we'd just visit a church, whatever town we were in on Sunday. I literally can't count how many churches we've been into. But I also can't count how many times we've walked into a church, total strangers, with the weight of the world on us because something's going on in our lives. And that one light, that one light walks over to us and just prays with us or talks with us or asks us just the right question. And they're just being a light. And you know what we do? We walk out of that church going, God, thank you. Praise you, Father, because you've taken care of us again. Praise you. So that light walked over to us and God was glorified. You can be a light of healing anywhere at any time. You can bring healing to your closest friends or to random strangers. You just can. It simply takes a desire and care. Third and last, we bring hope. We bring hope. This is about eternal needs. Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus looked upon one of the most unworthy people of his time and offered him hope of salvation. Tax collectors were hated by everyone. Hated. And Jesus looked into his darkened soul and shined a light of hope into Zacchaeus' life. We should never underestimate the power of the gospel. Never. Never. My father does not care about the Lord. While my grandmother, who was the one Christian in our family, was alive, my dad would listen to her patiently out of respect for his mother. And she would talk to him for hours about Jesus. And he would listen respectfully. When my grandmother passed away, my father's heart hardened all the more. And now he is deeply rooted and would say that he is an atheist and he does not care about organized religion. He thinks the biggest problem in the world is organized religion. He can't stand to have religious conversations with me. He cannot stand to hear about Jesus. He cannot stand to hear anything about what we believe. But I do not underestimate the power of the gospel to save Charlie Ruiz. So I preach anyway. Hate me, man. You don't want to hear the gospel? I don't care, because it's the only thing that will save you. When you've got little children and they got to get something done at a hospital when they need a shot, you hold them down and give them the shot. I know you don't like it, but it's for your own good. So you can hate me, man. My Lord told me he came here with a sword. He's separating. Fathers will hate sons. Hate me, but you're going to hear about Jesus, because I don't underestimate the power of the gospel. Every chance I get, Charlie Rose is going to hear about Jesus Christ. And I'm waiting for the day. I'm waiting for the day. I'm waiting for the day that Jesus looks up at him in a tree and says, "Brother, salvation has come to your house." And he shines a light into that darkened soul. From the girl on the street to the rebellious teenager in our home, to the adulterous husband, or the person sitting in a church wearing a Christian t-shirt, singing all the right songs and saying all the right things, never underestimate the power of the gospel to save people. The gospel is about seeking and saving the lost wherever they are. The gospel is about Jesus, the light of the world, and our light ought to shine brightest on him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what it means to be lights in a dark world. We bring help, we bring healing, and we bring hope. Now, how do we do that effectively? Back up to verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So, how do we do that effectively? By being salt on a sinful earth. Again, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are. But are you salty? What does that mean? Have you lost your saltiness? What does that mean? I would submit that to be the salt of the earth is about following the teachings of Christ and being obedient to His commands so that our light is not diminished by our own sin. Let me say that one more time because you need to hear it. I would submit that to be the salt of the earth is about following the teachings of Christ and being obedient to His commands so that our light is not diminished by our own sin. Now, many of you have probably heard the analogies about, if you've grown up or you've been in the church for a while, you maybe heard the analogies about what it means to be the salt of the earth, and they compare us to actual salt, and they have all these analogies. And I'm just going to run those down. If you haven't heard them, I'm going to give you the one-minute version. Salt is a preservative. So, we are a preservative against moral decay in society. Okay? Salt brings flavor. So, we ought to bring creativity and flavor to society. Salt is a fertilizer. So we create ground where spiritual growth can occur. Okay? When you eat salt, you become thirsty. So when people are around us, they should become thirsty for the things of God. All right? That's historically, those are great analogies. Okay? So I'm not going to dispute any of those. I think they're good and they can help us think about the purpose, not just as individuals, but as the church. Yet I am going to focus on this. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So let me use an example. I am the salt of the earth. Jesus looks at me and He says, "You are the salt of the earth, Jason." Which means that I am salt within my home. So, if I walk around my home and I constantly am talking about, hey, Jesus saves. Leslie, you need Jesus. Grace, you need Jesus. And I'm always telling them about Jesus and telling the world about Jesus. And I occasionally feed a homeless person. And I occasionally pray with somebody on the street. And I'm always talking about the things of Jesus, the things of Jesus, the things of Jesus. You always need. And I take them to church every week. And I lead worship. And I teach. And I help with youth. And I do all these things. I do all these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. But yet, then my wife and my daughter read the Sermon on the Mount, and they can actually say things like, you know, Jason flies off the handle regularly. And I've never seen that get better in the 19 years I've been with him. If my daughter can go, Dad's a judgmental jerk. If they can look at me and go, he's not a peacemaker, he's not meek. Like there's nothing in him. He doesn't seem to thirst for righteousness. If my wife and daughter could actually say those things about me, then I have officially lost my saltiness in my home. Because I can say all the right things. But if I'm not being obedient to them, then I've lost my saltiness. You are no longer good for anything, Jesus says. If I run around preaching, Jesus says do this and Jesus says do that, and look to Jesus, but I don't look like Jesus, act like Jesus, or do anything Jesus tells me to do in my life, I am not preserving anything, I'm not fertilizing anything, I'm not flavoring anything, I'm not causing anyone to be thirsty for the things of His kingdom, because my disobedience shines brighter than the Christ I claim to serve. Do you get that? We can live in a state of disobedience that makes our sin shine brighter in our life than the Christ we proclaim. I believe this is the state of the church in America today. We know all the right things. Guys, we are overfilled with theology. You know what I say? Turn off the podcast. If you wanted to, you could literally listen to a sermon all day, every day, from different people and get, oh my gosh. We are inundated with knowledge. You want to read a good book? Read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan. There was one time in his life that he started to feel that he wasn't really saved. But he had this little inkling in his mind of a verse that he thought that he remembered that would give him great hope. It took him 3.5 months to find that verse. They didn't have Google. Google, please save me. Give me the verse. No, he had to search for it. Well, let me tell you something. When you search for that one golden nugget that fills you with assurance for 3.5 months, when you finally get to it, you're like, praise God, I am saved. When you look it up on Google, you're like, oh yeah, I'm saved. That's right. Never mind. We are filled with knowledge. We run around saying, hey, divorce is wrong, but our divorce statistics are as high as the world. We run around saying, hey, don't lust, pornography's evil. And then pastor after pastor after pastor is taken out of service for pornography and adultery and lust. We've lost our saltiness. The church in America, in many ways, not in all, don't ever make me a defeatist, okay? In many ways, the church in America has become good for nothing but being trampled under people's feet. And so we are. Look in the media. Look at the attitude of people in this world. All they do is trample us under their feet. And in large part, that has to do with us because we're not salty. We're not salty. We know all the right prayers and songs to sing, but we don't follow the teachings of Jesus. So we are the salt of the earth, but our salt has lost its saltiness because of our disobedience, and our disobedience has diminished our light, and God is not glorified. Rather, He is mocked, blasphemed, ridiculed, and denied. If your life makes lost people mock God, the problem is not in the mocker. If your life is making them mock God. Because they ought to be able to say, I don't believe in that God, but man, His people are awesome. They can say that all day, but if they look at you and go, hypocrite, I mean, who cares? You don't follow what you say. Who wants to serve a God like that? So how do we keep from losing our saltiness so that our light will shine bright and God will be glorified? Do you see this? The goal is God being glorified. God being glorified happens when Christ shines through us, but our witness to Christ is greatest and it's dependent upon our obedience to Christ. Because listen guys, if His way isn't good enough for you, it's not good enough for anyone. You hear that? You preach Christ, but if His way isn't good enough for your life, then why should you think that any lost person is going to think it's good enough for their life? So how do we keep from losing our saltiness so that our light will shine bright and God will be glorified by those who see our works? All right. This is practical, 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 and we're done. First, guys, we pray regularly. We pray regularly. It is God who transforms hearts. It is God who changes desires. It is God who gives the fruits of the Spirit. This does not change that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who brings growth and sanctification in our lives. So pray. Pray that you don't lose your saltiness. 2, we examine ourselves fully. If you're not a person who can look yourself in the mirror and judge what you see properly, then you need to ask God for eyes to see, and you need to ask God for close friends to point out your failures and successes until your eyes are open to be honest with yourself. You need to examine yourself fully, regularly. Am I salty? Am I being obedient? Is my light shining bright, or is it being diminished by my sin? Examine yourself and be honest. 3, we repent daily. Repent daily. Examination without repentance, okay, hear me, examination without repentance is like driving the wrong way on a one-way road and being too stupid to turn around. Okay? So there must be repentance. Turn from your sin and fly to Jesus. Why do we say fly instead of run or go? Because it's faster. Fly to Jesus. Every day that you realize you're going the wrong way, repent. Every day that you realize you're going the wrong way, repent. Four, we preach the gospel to ourselves continually. Now get this, because I think this is the Word of God. Let the mind-fertilizing, heart-preserving, life-flavoring, soul-thirsting salt of the Word of God do its work in you continually. Let the light of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection illuminate every dark place of your existence and bring about grateful submission and obedience to Him. And let the glory of God in Christ Jesus transform your identity into a new creation whose only desire is to live like a child of the King and a citizen of the kingdom. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Remind yourself what Christ has done for you and let it compel you to be salt. Let it compel you to let your light shine. And then this is the last. We remember that growing in obedience in Christ's likeness is a spoon. It's not a bulldozer. And this is what I mean by that. I did this once. Now think about this. Growing in Christ's likeness and obedience to Christ is a spoon. It's not a bulldozer. We all want Jesus to just change us and make us like Him. But here's the deal, guys. The day that you come to Christ, Jesus hands you a spoon. And then He says, go out back and dig your own grave. That's what we're all going towards. We're going towards the grave. And our sanctification is going to keep going until we go to the grave. But we dig our grave with a spoon, not a bulldozer. And sometimes things happen in our life that, like, we've just dug and we're like, man, I'm becoming more like Jesus every day, every day. And sometimes the hole gets like 3 feet deep and we think we're really making some progress, and then something happens in our life and it's like, fill the hole back in. And you're like, ah! And sometimes something really miraculous happens and God comes with a little bulldozer and goes, I'm just going to take out a foot for you. And those are amazing times. But guys, you've got to get it through your head. The sanctification and you becoming more and more obedient and more Christ-like is a spoon. It's not a bulldozer. You're becoming more and more like Christ like that. Not like a big machine. So what does this mean for you? Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep on striving. Keep on praying. Keep on repenting. Keep on preaching the gospel to yourself. Keep on and keep on and keep on. Just keep on. Keep your spoon moving. If the band wants to come up, all right. Hear me, church. Okay? Hear me. I know I just said band come up, so see, adults are no different than youth, by the way. Okay? Let me just tell you why. Because when we're to the end of a class, and I get to the memory verse is like the last thing I give our students every week. Right as I'm getting done with the last fill in the blank, students start packing. I guess we're done. All righty. And I'm like, dude, I got like three more minutes, okay? So no, adults are no different. I'm like, band, come up. Oh, okay. Well, here we go. Where's my... Are we going to Pollo Tropico after? Where are we going? All right. So hear me. I really want you to hear this. You are not just men and women on this earth, okay? You're not. You're not just men and women on this earth. You're not just souls colliding in this world, all right? Listen to me. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are princes and princesses of the King of Kings. You need to get that identity of yourself. You're not just a guy who's going to work. You're not. You're not just a girl who's got kids and helps her husband. You're not just a student. You're not just a wife. You're not just a son or a daughter. You are a son and daughter of God. That is your identity. That is who you are. This is not your home. This is not your world. You are sons and daughters of the King. Put in your mind a thought of some medieval castle. Truly. And you are sons and daughters of the greatest King that's ever been. You are. And with that comes great responsibility. Make it as mystical and magical as you want to. Imagine it in your head. You are sons and daughters of the King. You are citizens of a kingdom. A kingdom. A real kingdom. With a throne. And the King who sits on that throne rules and reigns over all. You are the salt of the earth. So remain salty, being obedient to the teachings of your Lord, found in the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of His Word. Princes and princesses, you are the light of the world. So let your light shine. Bring help to the hungry, bring healing to the hurting, and bring hope to the hopeless. Princes and princesses, remember, you have been made alive by Christ. So glorify God in all that you do. Glorify the one who is worthy of all praise.